I invite you to turn with me again to the book of Luke. We've made it through chapter 5 now, and we have the opportunity to move into Luke chapter 6. However, what we find at the opening of Luke chapter 6 is that we're continuing in a series of encounters that Jesus is having with the Pharisees primarily, correcting wrong understanding of who he is and leading them to a better understanding of all that he has come to do. So we come to the final section of this prolonged discussion in Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, which is our text for this morning. Hear the word of God and receive it with a believing heart. Luke 6, verse 1. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for the priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, 'Get up and stand in front of everyone.' So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it?' He looked around at them all and then said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. This passage is an interesting and important passage in understanding the life of Jesus. It's an important passage also for understanding the mission of Jesus. But I trust that you caught the chilling note on which this passage ends. For it is here that the die is set, so to speak. And it is in this final confrontation of several confrontations that we've studied over the last several weeks that it has now become clear to the Pharisees that something has to be done about Jesus. But what is it that they find so offensive? What is it that is so definitive about the passage that we have just read? Here, of course, we see Jesus engaging with teaching on the Sabbath and what the Sabbath is, what the Sabbath is intended to be, and how one is to observe the Sabbath. And what Jesus is really pointing out is what the true intent and import of the Sabbath is. He is on a mission of Sabbath recovery. You see, as we note so often in life more broadly, as we note, we can note even in our own legal system, there is something that we call the death of a thousand qualifications, something that dies the death of a thousand qualifications. And there's this peculiar thing about law and about legislation. that the more we legislate, the more good is hindered. That the more minute and detail the laws become, the harder it actually becomes to do good. That's a problem that we struggle with even now, but this is a severe problem that the Pharisees are struggling with and that Jesus is confronting. So we're going to be looking at this passage then under the theme, recovering the Sabbath, recovering the Sabbath. And we have 2 points this morning. The intent of the Sabbath, which is to be a blessing and not a burden. And secondly, the import of the Sabbath, which is that it speaks of salvation, not slavery. And what we're going to see in these 11 verses is that the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus himself, teaches the true meaning of the Sabbath, thereby restoring his people's joy in this precept. Well, consider first of all, then, the intent of the Sabbath. And we see this in Luke 6, verses 1 through 5. Now, it's interesting. I want to note at the outset that you will not usually find that I will deal with two different incidents that occur on two different days in the same sermon. And yet, these two incidents are placed side by side by Luke because they have a common theme. And their common theme, of course, pertains to the Sabbath itself. Well, what is the intent of the Sabbath? What Jesus is arguing is that the Sabbath is intended to be a blessing, not a burden. Look first of all at verses 1 and 2. Look at the Pharisees' charge. Look at what brings this whole idea to the surface. We read, one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields. His disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Now, note first of all that again we have this passive-aggressive approach to Jesus. Luke gives us a hint, by the way, that verses 1 through 11 are all about Jesus. It's interesting that he opens with this phrase, one Sabbath Jesus was going through the grain field. But as Jesus is going through the grain fields and his disciples are following behind him on the Sabbath, they begin to pick heads of grain. They're hungry, right? And as they're traveling, they desire a snack. They desire some kind of sustenance. So they begin to pick the heads of grain, whether of barley or wheat. It's not clear and it's not really that relevant. But then they begin to squeeze the seeds, the kernels, out of these and they begin to chew on them. Well, the Pharisees are watching, and it seems that being implied here is almost this kind of spying that is going on. Because we don't read that the Pharisees were walking with Jesus and the disciples through the grain fields. But rather, the Pharisees are suspicious enough of Jesus and the Jesus' new regime, so to speak, that they have their spies out and about. They're watching him very closely. They want to know everything that he does. They want to know everything that he says. Now they bring this accusation against Jesus' disciples, and the accusation is simply that they are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. Not that the picking of the grain itself is unlawful. That was something that was permitted according to the Mosaic law, that if you were passing by somebody's fields, you were allowed to take from the field what you could eat at that point in time. Not that you can go in and gather a harvest for 3 months or something like that, but as you're passing by, you are allowed to alleviate your hunger. So that's not the issue, but the issue is simply this. They are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. And what they intend to do is they intend to level a charge against Jesus by leveling a charge against the disciples. Their primary concern is not the disciples. Their primary concern is not for the spiritual well-being of the disciples, shall we say. Their primary concern is to bring a charge against Jesus. Now, the problematic part of their charge is that it's really an empty charge. Because if you turn back to the Old Testament, if you begin to read through the books of the law, you will find nowhere the idea that picking heads of grain on the Sabbath and eating them is actually contrary to the Mosaic law. Now, some people believe that because of what Jesus says next, that Jesus agrees with the charge of the Pharisees. I don't believe that's the case whatsoever. But the Pharisees, what they had done is they had legislated the Sabbath to death. And they had actually come up with 39 different categories of activity that were forbidden on the Sabbath. And some of them were truly ridiculous. You were not allowed to write more than one letter, otherwise you would break the Sabbath. You were not allowed to sew more than two stitches, or you would break the Sabbath. And you see the folly of this, right? But we do this, don't we? We all make our list of our own rules, and this may be with regard to the Sabbath, but sadly, in this time, Sabbath keeping is really not considered to be all that important by that many people. But we do this day by day in our lives. We come up with a code of principles for our life, and then we try to impose that on somebody else's life. And that's what the Pharisees are doing. But Jesus is going to take the Pharisees beyond the depth that they intend to go. Because Jesus is not going to argue the difference between God's law and the Pharisaical law. He's not going to confront them about the way in which they are burdening people to death with their requirements, not directly anyway. But he's going to take them to a different place. But I want to note before we move to that place, simply the way in which Jesus steps in to defend his disciples. What a comfort that is. Do you know that that's actually what God does for you? That's what Jesus as our mediator does for you? That he steps in as the accuser of the brethren, Satan himself makes claims against us, Jesus steps up to defend us. To defend us on the basis of his blood and righteousness, and to defend us against falsehood and slander of the devil. But now look at what Jesus, the way in which Jesus confronts the Pharisees. He brings up to them a challenge. And it's a challenge from their own history. It's this challenge regarding David and David eating the showbread, which you can read about in 1 Samuel 21. We're not going to go there today. But the long and the short of the story is that David is on the run yet again from Saul, with this band of guys that have gathered around him, and they're fleeing, and the problem is that they've had to leave so quickly that they have not been able to gather sustenance for their trip. So they're fugitives, they're on the run, they're trying to get out, but they don't have food. They're hungry. So they stop at the tabernacle and they speak to the high priest, and his intention is simply to get bread from the high priest, but the high priest says, we don't actually have any common bread. We don't have any bread available to give to you. The only bread that we have is the bread of the presence, the show bread, the 12 loaves of which would be laid out upon the 10 loaves of which would be laid out upon the table in the tabernacle. And that would be replaced once a week. And then when the old bread was taken off the table, the priests were to eat of it, but the priests alone. The people, commonly speaking, were not allowed to partake of that bread. And yet the high priest, understanding the urgency of David's situation, seeing a need that has to be met, says that there are limitations to the letter of the law. And so he says, you may take the bread of the presence, assuming that your men have kept themselves clean, that they're consecrated at this point in time, I will give you the bread of the presence to meet your need. You see, Jesus is making a broader point about the law. And that is that legislation has its limits. You cannot legislate good. Oh, you can work day and night to come up with laws that promote good, but ultimately you can't make good happen through legislation. And so he uses this example from their history, and it's a very well-chosen example, right? Because there's, number one, no indication in 1 Samuel 21 that David or that Abiathar the priest has done anything that is displeasing to God, number one. But number two, he's chosen David very carefully. And he's done this, number one, because of the status of David in Israelite history, but number two, to make a point about himself. Now, he knows that the Pharisees are not going to be too quick to step up and to challenge David and to challenge what David did and to bring an accusation against David, for David was the greatest king of Israel in some sense. He was the typical king of Israel. So they're not going to be eager to say that what David has done is wrong. But now Jesus is also making an analogy between himself and David. Now consider David's distinguished position, right? He's the anointed of the Lord. Though he does not yet sit upon the throne at the point at which this story takes place, he is the anointed of the Lord. He is the Lord's chosen. He is the king that is after God's heart, the king that God has chosen. And he's saying, I am like David. Except now he's going to expand upon that in verse 5. We won't go there quite yet. He's actually coming to say, I am greater than David. And just as David, as the anointed king, he was pursuing the service of God, and the letter of the law had to be set apart in order to help him in his service toward God, to help him in his mission as the anointed of God, it was also applied to those who followed him, those who were serving him. They were supplied as well through this event. Now let's apply this to the Sabbath. What is the intent of the Sabbath? There's a great deal of confusion about this, by the way, and I suspect there's a great deal of confusion within these four walls. This is a perpetual problem. It's a disturbing problem. It's a huge problem. You see, the Sabbath is a blessing. It is not a burden. It's not about what can I not do on Sunday. It's what unique opportunities does Sunday afford for me. But it is a day that is focused upon the service of God. It is a day that is set apart in order for us to seek a blessing as we serve God, to rest for worship and for worshipful rest. And so then if we really begin to get this understanding of the Sabbath, it will begin to change the way, it will completely transform the way that we think about Sunday. Instead of a long list of do's and do nots on Sunday, thou shalt not, and that list is way longer, right? Kids, you know it. Young people, you know it. You get frustrated with your parents. You get frustrated because there's things that you would like to do on Sunday, and your parents say, no, that's not appropriate for Sunday. But we take a very negative view towards the Lord's Day. But not Jesus. Jesus says this day is intended to free man for focused service to the Lord. You can't legislate that. You can't legislate a person into joyful service to the Lord. You can draw boundaries, and boundaries have a good function. A fence for a wild horse or a wild bull is a good thing. But you see, that circumscribes only the limit. That does not give meaning to the bull's life. Nor do the limitations, the boundaries that God has put in place for his holy day, give meaning to the Sabbath. What they do is they clear a place for that service. They clear a place. The Lord clears a place for that blessing. He says, you know what? Monday through Saturday, or in this case, Sunday through Friday, you're working from dawn till dusk. You are engaged in a variety of activities. And I understand that this prevents you in some measure from seeking focused service to the Lord, focused meditation upon his word and upon his precepts, and simple enjoyment of the Lord. That's not to minimize, right, that this is God's will for our lives, Monday through Saturday, that there are many good things that we are doing to serve the Lord in that time. We're not arguing that point. But in the Sabbath, the Lord intends a blessing. He clears the ground for freedom. He clears the ground for worshipful rest in him. And that's Jesus' challenge to the Pharisees. He's really asking them, what are you focused on? Is your understanding of the Sabbath focused upon service to God and delight in that service? Do you view the Sabbath as a blessing, or do you view it as a burden? Well, then, finally, in connection with this being a blessing and not a burden, Jesus goes on to make a staggering claim. He says in verse 5, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, some people, some commentators, they try to deny the staggering nature of this claim. They try to make it out that this title, Son of Man, is simply a human title or a human representative title. But that cannot possibly be so, because if we go back to Luke's first use of the Son of Man, all that we have to do is turn over a page into chapter 5. And we read over here in 5, verse 24, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Right? We considered that staggering claim, and that the claim that he makes as the representative of God above par excellence. God alone has the power to forgive sins, and Jesus, as the incarnate Son of God, claims that power unashamedly. And he does the same now with regard to the Sabbath here in verse 5. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's making a point about the Old Testament Sabbath. And by the way, isn't it fascinating, just as a side note, that we really don't gripe about commandments 1 through 3 and 5 through 10. It's that nasty fourth commandment that always gets us hung up every time. And yet, arguably, this is the commandment that's repeated the most times in Scripture. This is the commandment, this is repeatedly what the Lord indicts the people through the prophets of being guilty of, is the desecration of, notice this, the personal pronoun, my Sabbaths. And Jesus is tying into that Old Testament tradition. And he's saying, when you read the Old Testament and when God speaks of my Sabbaths, I'm here to tell you that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That is me speaking. The Sabbath belongs to me. I am the one who created the Sabbath. I am the one who has intention for the Sabbath. I am the one who has the authority to tell you, Pharisees, and all men, what the Sabbath is to be, what it looks like to honor the Sabbath. So we see that reverence for God's law, and particularly God's Sabbath, is good and right. Jesus is not abrogating the Sabbath here. Again, this is a mistake that many make when they come to this text. They say Jesus here sets aside the fourth commandment. But any clear reading of this passage argues exactly the opposite direction. Jesus affirms the Sabbath. He affirms its intent and he affirms its importance. So reverence for God's law, and particularly God's Sabbath, is good and right. But we need to be careful of two dangers. First of all, adding to God's law and burdening men with the precepts of men. And then secondly, we need to be careful that we don't miss the heart of the law, which is love for God and love for our neighbor. There may be times, and I suspect that many of us in this room have faced times like this, when we found ourselves in a situation, whether for our own good, for the good of our family, or for the good of another person, that we did something that we would not normally do on a Sunday. Perhaps we found ourselves in a situation and we had to go to the store because the children had to be fed. Perhaps for some reason we needed to go to the gas station, we needed to fuel up, or we could multiply examples of this. You see, sometimes to love God and to love our neighbor, we may have to step outside of what are the normal circumscribed boundaries of the Sabbath law. So we need to be careful not to be too rigid in our understanding. But then secondly, this raises the question for us, as it did for the Pharisees, and that is, how do you think about the Sabbath? Is it a blessing? Is Sunday the best day of your week, and not because it's family day, and not simply because it's the day that you get to rest from your weekly labors, but because you have the great privilege of gathering here, of gathering before the Lord your God, and of worshiping Him? How do you make decisions then about honoring the Sabbath? Do you consider it to be a day for your pleasure and your convenience? Or is it a day for delighting in God? Well, then secondly, we see the import of the Sabbath. If the intent is that it is a blessing, the import is in terms of salvation. Salvation, not slavery. We move now to verses 6 through 11, and we have this second account of an incident that happened on the Sabbath. And we see a trap that has been set for Jesus. You can imagine it, right? Jesus is coming into whatever vicinity this is taking place in. He's invited to the synagogue, and he goes to the synagogue as a faithful Sabbatarian, by the way. This is a clear evidence that he's not setting aside the Sabbath. But the Pharisees have gathered in this place, and they see a man that has a crippled hand. Not clear what the nature of it is, but it's just for the sake of imagery, you have a mangled hand. You have a man with a useless hand. And as the Pharisees look at this man, an idea is hatched in their minds. So they begin to intently watch this man, and at the same time, they're intently watching Jesus. The challenge is to see, what will Jesus do? Will he heal on the Sabbath? This brings us again to the Pharisees' understanding of the Sabbath. They did understand, by the way, that there were exceptions. They understood that there were scenarios in which to save a life or to preserve a life, that non-Sabbatarian action had to take place. But this did not apply to non-mortal wounds, like the case of this man with the crushed hand. He was clearly outside of their understanding of what was permissible to help or to take care of on the Sabbath. And so this is really, in their minds, going to be the litmus test for whether Jesus is a faithful Sabbatarian or not. Will Jesus wait to heal this man? Will Jesus look at this man? Will he look at his suffering and pass him by, waiting for another day, a more opportune time when his duty to God doesn't forbid him helping his brother? And of course, they know the answer, right? And sadly, I think the Pharisees know the answer better than we do. Because they know that Jesus can't stand in that room and see a man with a mangled hand and not do something about it. That's our Savior, by the way. His heart is so, so tender. Here's this man, his right hand, right? His dominant hand, most likely. That's why Luke is making the point. What's the implication of this? This man is not able to pursue his trade. This man is not able to work to obtain a living for his family at this point in time. He's hindered from doing so until such a time as his hand is healed. Jesus does not stand in the presence of pain or of suffering with a lack of concern for that pain or suffering. And the Pharisees, they know enough about Jesus that they think that they have him. But this also reveals something about their hard-heartedness. Because for them, this suffering man is not an object of love or pity. This man's a pawn. Frankly, they don't really care what happens to his hand. There's no evidence that they do. Because his suffering hasn't risen to a level at which they deem something needs to be done. And so they view him as a simple pawn in their trap for Jesus. But as bold and as direct and as piercing as Jesus' statements are, his questions are all the more devastating. And he levels two questions to them. You see, he sees their trap, right? Verse 8, Jesus knew what they were thinking. This was, after all, what Simeon had proclaimed all the way back in the temple when Joseph and Mary had come in for the cleansing of Jesus or the cleansing of Mary. He had said that Jesus was going to reveal the thoughts of many hearts. And this is exactly what we see developing in the book of Luke. Because what you see is a dichotomy. You see a division of the human race into two kinds of people. There are the pitiful people, the desperate people who respond to Christ in faith. And there are those whose hearts are hardened and the sinfulness of their hearts is exposed. Well, Jesus, he sees their trap. He knows what's going on in their mind. But rather than going around the trap, as we might be inclined to do and say, hey, meet me out back, you know, something like that. He walks directly into it and he flips the trap onto them. Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, get up and stand in front of everyone. Calls this man to the center of the room. Awkward for him, no doubt. But now, Jesus said to them, that is the Pharisees, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? Here with these two questions, Jesus reveals the import of the Sabbath. What is the purpose of the Sabbath? What is the message? Maybe we could put it that way. What is the message of the Sabbath? Well, first of all, the Sabbath is emphatically a day for doing good. That much the Pharisaical law recognized. That much was evidently clear in the law of God. There were certain services that would continue even on the Sabbath, like the temple service before the Lord. The priests were held guiltless in terms of breaking the Sabbath because they were there serving the Lord. And so it was in terms of preserving life and intervening in life-saving ways on the Sabbath.
The letter of the law would be put to the side in order to manifest the greater message of the Sabbath, which is doing good. But don't miss the double edge to this sword. Because this has an edge that should cut the Pharisees directly to the heart. Because they're doing evil on the Sabbath. Their heart toward Jesus is evil. Their intention toward Jesus is evil. Their heart toward this man is hard. But then secondly, the Sabbath is about saving life. And Jesus doesn't mean this just in the extraordinary sense that we've already talked about many times, intervening in case of emergency. But Jesus is making a broader point. He uses the same word that is often translated in the New Testament, salvation. What is the message of the Sabbath? It was like a bold arrow that pointed the Old Testament people forward to a day of deliverance for God's people. That Sabbath rest was a picture of the salvation that God intended, that God had planned, and that God promised was coming. You see, Christ himself is the Sabbath of God's people. He fills up the typology, if you will, the imagery that is contained in the Sabbath command. The Sabbath is about saving life. The Sabbath is about salvation. The Sabbath is about deliverance. After all, that's what is said in the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 5, right? One of the big differences between Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 is the reason for Sabbath keeping. In Exodus 20, it is because God himself rested on the seventh day after creating. But in the Deuteronomy giving of the law, it is because the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt and he gave you rest. The Sabbath is all about redemption. Not just a weekly rest, not just to give us the opportunity to get our wind back, but the Sabbath is all about Jesus. It was for the Old Testament people, it was all about what the Messiah, the coming deliverer, God himself, would do for his people in order to bring lasting redemption. For us, the New Testament people of God, it is on the one hand about what Jesus has done. And then on the other hand, it is about what awaits us, the eternal rest that God has prepared for his people. We live in a most wonderful period of history in that we can look back with wonder and joy in what Christ has done. We look forward with hope and anticipation for what Christ is going to do and what Christ has promised to do. And so then Jesus' implicit question is it not right to bring deliverance for this man? Is it not right to grant him deliverance from his suffering? Is it not right to restore to this man a full-orbed existence of bodily wellness, of spiritual wellness? How could I not? How could I not heal him? You see, this man with the mangled hand is a picture of all of us. We're broken. We're mangled. As much as we try to pretend walking in these doors every Sunday that we mostly have it together and that life is mostly okay and that we're doing just fine, our gathering here ought to be an acknowledgement of our desperate need and our hope in Christ. It ought not to be because we have to check that box off the list. We ought not to ask ourselves on Sunday, have I done my duty? Whatever we consider that duty to be, one service plus Sunday school, one service plus Sunday school plus an evening service. That is a desperately sinful, man-centered way of thinking about the Sabbath. The Sabbath is about the joy and the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. This ought to be the crowning event of our weeks. This ought to be our favorite day of the week. We ought not to ask, how much can I do in order to kind of skate by? But how may I best observe this day for God's glory? How can I rejoice in God and in His people and in what God is doing best on this day? We're not so much different than them, are we? The Pharisees, that is. We are so prone to legalism. Well, we move on now, finally, to the trial. Why have I put it that way? Because the question hanging in the air is a question of vindication. Right? The man's healing, or lack thereof, will be a manifestation of God's favor of Jesus, or lack thereof. While Jesus looks at the people around him intently, you get that soul-gazing stare. And then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely healed, completely restored. Notice the faith of this man. He couldn't stretch his hand. Do you know that? Right? His hand is mangled. His hand is so damaged, he can't stretch it. And so it seems foolish that the Lord Jesus would say to him, "Stretch out your hand." That's the problem, the pressing problem that the man has. And yet, he doesn't stumble at his limitation. He doesn't stumble at his problem. But when Jesus speaks, he responds in faith, and as he does so, his hand is healed and is stretched forth. And Jesus is vindicated. Well, we see how the story ends. Because the Pharisees are left with a dilemma. Do we recognize this Jesus and the authority that he demonstrates, the authority that he claims, the authority that is vindicated by his ability to heal? Which may mean a very uncomfortable ride for us as we reopen what it actually means to serve God, what it actually means to obey God's law, what it actually means to live and walk before God in holy fear. Or we can do something about him. Now the storm clouds begin to gather already here in Luke chapter 6. As we see the way that this goes, they were furious. This is that they were so enraged that they lost their minds. That's the actual implication of the words. They were mindless with rage and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Jesus is busy restoring life on the Sabbath, and they are plotting to take his life on the Sabbath. There's a symmetry to this story, but it's a hideous symmetry. It's a terrifying symmetry. But as we close, I want this idea to be fixed in our minds. Ultimately, the Sabbath is about Jesus. The Sabbath is about Jesus. Because it speaks to us, it plainly manifests to us the deliverance that Jesus came to accomplish for his people. That is the reason we call this a day of rest. Because Jesus has given us rest. We do not need to labor in our own strength to produce an offering acceptable to God. We do not need to labor to try and appease the Father. For Christ has fully satisfied the Father. He has fully satisfied God's wrath against our sins. And in so doing, He has accomplished deliverance for all those who believe in Him. Thus, Sabbath observance, true Sabbath observance, is focused upon worshiping Christ and rejoicing in Him, both in the sanctuary and outside of the sanctuary. What we do in worship and what we do throughout the course of the day. It is not 2 hours or 3 hours that has been set apart for Christ, but it is a day that has been given to the people of God for rejoicing in Christ. We must avoid the danger of over-legislation, but we also need to recapture a vision of the Sabbath as a blessing and not a burden, as salvation and not as slavery. And when we do, then we will delight in the Lord's Sabbath and we'll delight in seeking His will for our lives on the Sabbath. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the rest that You have made certain through Christ our Savior. We praise You, O Lord, for Your Sabbath and for the gospel message that it preaches to us week by week. And we ask, O Lord our God, that we may learn to love Your Sabbath, that we may learn to delight in it, that it would be our joy week after week to gather with Your people, to gather before You as we look forward to the full enjoyment of all that You have prepared for those that love You. Apply Your word then to our hearts, we pray, for we ask it in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.